Well, a couple Sundays ago, we began working our way through a new sermon series through the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is about a major building project, right? It's about rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. But before we get back to looking at Nehemiah's building project, I want to just take a minute and call our attention to a couple other building projects that are going on in some other countries by some of our international partners. First, I want to mention a project by PASAT in Indonesia. And so, as you may know, our church has partnered with PASAT for many years as they seek to share God's love with people who live in remote villages around Indonesia through different platforms like education and business training. And earlier this year, PASAT was able to build two new women's dormitories at their main training center where they equip those workers that they sent out to those villages. And one of the reasons why I want to call your attention to this particular project is that all of the funds to build these new dormitories, which was just over $20,000, came through some donors in Neighborhood Church. And I was really excited to hear about that gift. This new dormitory will allow them to train even more workers to go out to the villages. And so be encouraged at how God is working through the people in Neighborhood Church, working in places like Indonesia, and praise Him for what He's doing in those places. Another partner who's involved in a building project right now is In Grace Church in Chiang Mai, northern Thailand. And that's a church that my family and I had the joy of helping get started years ago when we were serving in Thailand. I know some of you from Neighborhood have also visited that church as well. And so God is continuing to grow In Grace Church. In fact, not too long ago, they baptized 8 new believers, which is great. And the church is growing so much that they have just recently expanded the main sanctuary meeting area so that they can accommodate new people. And so praise God for how He is at work there. I know we're often just kind of bombarded with negative news, right? Everywhere you look, there's negative news coming at us. But it's good to remember God is at work around the world building His church for His glory. And I'm just so excited as well to be part of a church, Neighborhood Church, that is committed to being a part of what God is doing to build His church, not just here at home, but in other places around the world. And praise God. Well, that work of God to make His name known is something that God has been about ever since He made the world. And the way that God generally chooses to go about accomplishing His work in the world is through using ordinary people like you and me, just as He used Nehemiah many centuries ago. And so today we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 2. The first half of Nehemiah chapter 2. And so if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, please open it to Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Nehemiah is about probably a third of the way through your Bible, just after Ezra, just before Esther. Let's go ahead and open to Nehemiah 2. If you don't have your Bible, it will be on the screen. Actually, before we continue, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank You for the way that You are working in places like Indonesia and Thailand to make Your name known. Pray that You would continue to bless the efforts of Your workers there. Would You provide for their needs and strengthen them by Your Spirit and grant them much joy and success as they serve You. God, we also thank You for this account of Nehemiah that You have preserved for us in Your word. Lord, You know there are many needs in this world today, situations that require Your love and Your care and Your blessing and Your presence. God, we want You to use us to meet those needs like You used Nehemiah in his day. So, Father, as we go through the book of Nehemiah, would You speak to us individually, collectively, to deepen our burden for those situations where You would like us to go in Your name. And then, as You did for Nehemiah, would You give us a plan and supply us with the faith that we need, grant us success that we need to accomplish all that You have called us to do for Your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we look at Nehemiah, I just want to give a quick recap. So as you know, The Old Testament is really about the Israelites, God's chosen people. And basically, God promised if they obeyed Him, He would bless them. If they turned away from Him, He would bring judgment upon them. And as it turns out, more often than not, right, they turned away and disobeyed. And so in time, God brought judgment upon the Israelites One way he did that was by having Babylon defeat them. He carried many of them off into exile, away into Babylon. And decades later, Babylon then became defeated by the Persians. And at that point, many of the Israelites returned home. And so that brings us really to the book of Nehemiah. And 2 weeks ago, Dan started us off in Nehemiah chapter 1. He introduced us to this man named Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was an Israelite who, for some reason, did not go back to Jerusalem with many of his other people. Instead, he stayed in Persia, as some did, and he actually worked for the king of Persia. Now, one day, Nehemiah, he got word that even though many of the people who had gone back to Jerusalem, even though many people had gone back, the wall still had not been rebuilt. And this really disturbed Nehemiah. Now, you may be wondering, why is that so disturbing? Why is not having a wall around your city such a really big deal, right? None of us live in cities that have walls around them, and I'm guessing most of us aren't really bothered by that fact. And actually, next week, Brad is going to spend some time going into more detail about why it was so important in the ancient world for a city to have a wall around it. But basically, in a nutshell, without a wall, not only was your city vulnerable to attacks by enemies, but if you didn't have a wall, it meant your city was really regarded as insignificant by other people, right? And so if you wanted your city to be thought of as a real city by other people, you just had to have a wall around it. So Nehemiah, he cares very much about God's people, cares about their honor, right? And so when he hears about the situation in Jerusalem, when he hears that the wall has not been rebuilt, he just weeps. He mourns. He also fasts and he prays and he pleads with God to make a way for this wall to be rebuilt. Last week, Ryan finished up Nehemiah chapter 1 by actually taking us through Nehemiah's prayer to God regarding Jerusalem. And so today, as we dive into Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to see how God answers Nehemiah's prayer. But as we go through this book, both today and the rest of the summer, I really encourage us to think of Nehemiah as much more than just a history lesson, right? It's not just a history lesson. Nehemiah's example is meant to teach us how God can work through one ordinary, faithful, obedient person who is willing to seek God and step out in faith and trust God to use them for great things. Right? Because as we look around us, whether we look at our church, look at our community, look at our country, look at the world, I mean, there are so many situations around us, I'm sure you know, that are just in desperate need of God's help, right? Here in our church, I mean, there's children and youth who need to be discipled, there are guests who need to be welcomed, there's ministries that need to be strengthened. Look at our community, right? There's so many people in our community who do not know Jesus. There's families that need to be strengthened, and there's just lonely people who need friends. You know, look around at our country, all that's going on. I mean, there are social issues that need to be righted. There are biblical values that need to be upheld. You go out into the world, like there's still thousands of unreached people groups that do not have the gospel, the Church of Jesus Christ. There's hundreds of languages that have never been translated into God's word. There's people living in poverty, children starving to death every day. So there's lots of needs. I'm sure you could add to that list. Probably every one of us, we're burdened for different situations that we know of, whether here locally or around the world, that situations that we just know need the hand of God. So how are those needs going to be met? Right? Who's going to meet those needs? As we hear about all those needs in the world, maybe like as you just felt when I was reading that list, right? It's easy to feel overwhelmed. And when we feel overwhelmed, sometimes we just do nothing. It's also easy to just kind of complain and whine and groan and moan about all the problems out there. It's easy to hope that someone else, right, is going to do something, that someone else will fix these situations. But none of those things help at all. What will help is for us to start by praying and to then joyfully submit ourselves to God, asking him to use us. Because what we see when we look in Scripture is that God so often meets the needs of his people through his people, right? He uses people as his hands and feet in the world to accomplish his work, just as he used Nehemiah to rebuild the walls for his people in Jerusalem so long ago. And so as we go through this book, I encourage you, be asking yourself, how might God want to use you like he used Nehemiah to accomplish his work in this world and to meet the needs of his people? As I said, I know the needs can feel overwhelming. None of us can meet every need. But just like Nehemiah, every one of us can do something, right? We can all do something. That's why our series, the title of it is really simple, right? Hand me a brick. Just hand me a brick. Let me do something. I can play a role in this. And every brick is important. So be asking, God, how could you use me to do something for your glory? And I know at this point, as you think about some of those needs, it might be hard to imagine, how could God use me to meet these needs? How could he use me for his glory, for the good of his people? But God always has a way. He always can find a way. Nothing is impossible. And so if we really want to see God work, if we really want to be a part of the solution, what should we do? What should we do? And that's where Nehemiah's example comes in. So we can learn a lot from his example about how we should respond in the face of all these needs around us. So first, I just want to read through the entire passage. Then we're going to talk our way through it again. Just follow along as I read. Nehemiah chapter 2, here's verses 1 through 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. So one of the reasons why we need to spend time in the Bible often is that it continually corrects how we think about God and ourselves and life. And often, when we do decide that we're going to engage with a particular need that's in front of us, we may have a tendency to lean towards one of two extremes. Either we're someone who likes to pray, or we're someone who likes to plan. And we often do that to the neglect of the other. Right, those of us who believe very deeply in the power of prayer can have a tendency to neglect the value of planning. Right? We avoid making plans because we believe God is just going to work things out the way he wants, and so we think that we don't need to prepare too much or plan too much or strategize too much or think too much about things in advance. God's going to work it out. In fact, those of us who really believe in the power of prayer might even feel that it's a bit unspiritual if we plan too much. On the other hand, right, those of us who like to plan, we can have a tendency to neglect the value of prayer. Yeah, we may offer up a quick prayer, but we like to be in control, right? And so we can spend so much of our time and energy planning and strategizing and making things happen that we neglect prayer. Our assumption is that God expects us to use our brains and to work hard using the abilities that he's given to us. But what I so appreciate about the example of Nehemiah is how we see in him a man who values prayer and planning. And we see in this chapter just desperate, dependent prayer alongside, in fact, most likely leading to wise strategic planning. We don't see a little bit of prayer and a little bit of planning. We see a whole lot of prayer and a whole lot of planning, yet always in a way that gives God the credit, the glory, the honor for the success. That's why the title of the message is very simply, pray hard, plan well, give God the credit. You can see on your outline, I don't even have points or an outline because that is my point. Pray hard, plan well, give God the credit. So we're going to just talk through this passage and see how those play out. So the chapter starts by telling us that it's now the month of Nisan. At first, that may seem like an unimportant detail that you just gloss over. But if you go back in Nehemiah, according to Nehemiah 1:1, when Nehemiah first heard about the situation in Jerusalem, it was the month of Kislev. Anyone know how many months are between Kislev and Nisan? 4, that's right. There's 4 months. 4 months have passed, right? And so as chapter 2 starts out, Nehemiah has now been praying for 4 months. He has spent 4 months pleading with God to make a way for the wall in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. He's still waiting. That's a long time to wait. It's a long time to wait. Wait, 4 months have passed in which Nehemiah did not see God doing anything to resolve the situation that he's been praying about. But even though he didn't see anything happening, that doesn't mean that nothing was happening. There was actually a lot happening during this time. Most of it, though, was probably happening in Nehemiah. Because during those 4 months of prayer and fasting and seeking God, it's clear that God was working in Nehemiah's heart, speaking to him. God gave him direction. God gave him a vision. God gave him a plan. And God helped Nehemiah to see very clearly what needed to be done. And one of those things that it seems God made very clear to Nehemiah during that time of praying is that God was going to use Nehemiah to rebuild that wall. You see, you look back in chapter 1, and what we see is that when Nehemiah first heard about the wall being down, he just felt grief and sadness. There's nothing that indicates that Nehemiah initially decided right away he was going to be involved in rebuilding the wall. Most likely, I think, it was as he prayed that it became clear to him that he was the one God was going to send to do the work. By the way, don't expect it to be any different for you. Right? If God has put a burden on your heart to pray for something, don't be surprised if he then ends up calling you to go act on that burden. Neighborhood church needs Sunday school teachers. You start praying about that, don't be surprised if he calls you to go and be a teacher. You have a friend who has a financial need. Don't be surprised if as you're praying for their need, God says, hey, you've got money. You could help them out. As you start praying for unreached people groups around the world, don't be surprised if God calls you to go, right? Often, God will work in the hearts of the people who have a burden for something to go and then meet that need. And that's what happened to Nehemiah. Now, the last verse of the previous chapter also told us Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. So what that meant was that Nehemiah is responsible to taste the king's drink before he gives it to the king, so that if the drink had been poisoned, the cupbearer would die instead of the king, right? Sounds like a great job to have. But given Nehemiah's burden for the condition of Jerusalem, this was actually the perfect job to have. The reason it was a perfect job is that it put Nehemiah into a very close, intimate relationship with the king of Persia. And he's a man of influence, a man of means. And verse 1 tells us that throughout these 4 months of praying, Nehemiah had not once been sad in the king's presence. Most likely, Nehemiah had been able to control his emotions and not display his sadness during this time. Why? Why would Nehemiah not want to be sad in the presence of the king? Well, one reason is that in that day, the king was supposed to be considered so special, so wonderful, that just being in his presence was supposed to just kind of dispel all your sadness. It was supposed to cause you to forget all your troubles because you were just caught up with the king. And so if you're sad in the king's presence, what does that mean? It means you probably don't think the king's all that great because you didn't forget about all your troubles. You know what will happen? What that gets you? Yeah, it can get you killed. Can get you killed. And so Nehemiah controls his sadness. He doesn't display it. But one day, 4 months into praying, Nehemiah's sadness is seen. He's sad in the presence of the king. The king notices. Notice the king says to Nehemiah, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick?" Then it says, Nehemiah says, as we've talked about, right? He's very much afraid because, as we said, that could get him killed. That's probably why he immediately says, "Let the king live forever." Nehemiah is basically saying, right, do not misinterpret me. Don't misinterpret me. I think you're great. You are great. I'm really, really happy to be in your presence. I'm also not up to anything sinister. Long live the king. That's what he's saying there. Now, we don't know. There's a lot we don't know in this passage, but we don't really know if his display of sadness on this particular day is intentional or not. It's possible that after months of prayer that Nehemiah came up with this strategy to be sad in the presence of the king in order to get the king to notice him. But given the fact that Nehemiah is so afraid when the king did notice, I really think it's unlikely that his sadness was intentional. Most likely it just happened, right? But even if it's unintentional on Nehemiah's part, we know God's at work. God is answering his prayer. The king notices and calls him on it. But I want us to observe as we go on how, remember, Nehemiah is not only a man of prayer, he's also a man of strategy. And when the king does say something, notice how Nehemiah responds with a very well thought out answer. What he says to the king is, why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins? The reason why these words display a lot of wisdom on Nehemiah's part is that he does not mention the name of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I mean, that would have been thought of as, right, this is the Israelite capital. Israel or Jerusalem had a history of resistance to foreign rulers. The king would have naturally had sort of a bad association with the name of Jerusalem. In fact, the reason why the wall around Jerusalem hadn't been rebuilt at this point is that previously the king of Persia had ordered that the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem be stopped. That's right. Years earlier, when the first Israelites returned back to Jerusalem, some of them did begin rebuilding things. And other people, non-Israelites who lived in the region, they did not like this. They thought if Jerusalem rebuilds their walls, they're going to become too strong, too proud, possibly a threat. And so the enemies of Jerusalem asked the king of Persia to put a stop to the rebuilding of the walls, and the king did. And so Nehemiah now is basically asking that that order be undone. It's a big request. So he does not initially mention Jerusalem. He doesn't say, that's where I want to go. That's what I'm concerned about. Instead, he just refers to a place where, these are his words, the place of my father's graves. The place of my father's graves. And that's strategic because Persian kings had great respect for the burial places of the dead. And so you see that through this, Nehemiah is appealing to the king's heart. He wants to grab the king's sympathy before he reveals that he's talking about Jerusalem, right? He wants to draw attention to the plight of the city in a way that gardens the king's heart before revealing where it actually is. And so he's acting wisely. He's acting strategically. Yes, he prays earnestly before God. He is greatly dependent upon God. But he also knows his choices, his actions are important, right? He's not a man who just goes around saying whatever he wants, however he wants, saying, this is just who I am, just take it, right? He thinks carefully because he knows that his words affect other people. And so he speaks with wisdom and tact while always trusting in God. Both are true, and he embraces both. Still at this point, Nehemiah likely knows The most probable response from the king is probably going to be, off with your head, right? But instead, isn't this great? The king says to him, what are you requesting? I mean, it's probably hard to imagine the sigh of relief that went through Nehemiah at this point, right? He's expecting the king might kill me for this. And instead, the king basically invites him, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? So what does Nehemiah do? He prays. He prays to the God of heaven. Now, it's clearly a short prayer, probably a silent prayer, certainly a heartfelt prayer. He has prayed about this situation for 4 months, right? But still, at this moment, before he talks, he prays again. It's as though he just kind of pulls together, wraps up all his prayers of 4 months, hands them to God, and says, please help me. He makes the request. He says, if it pleases the king, again, he's being really diplomatic, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, right, respect, he's showing respect, that you send me to Judah, he's getting closer to Jerusalem, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And there's some just kind of audacity here, boldness. And yet, again, we see that Nehemiah is a planner. He strategizes. He asks the king, actually, to send him. He doesn't just say, would you let me go? He says, would you send me like a partner? I want you to send me to the city. That's his request. But as Nehemiah does this in these couple of verses, we see that Nehemiah believes something with all of his might that we should not overlook. It's this. Nehemiah believes quite firmly that God is able to direct the heart, the choices, and the decisions of this king. Nehemiah, he is putting his life on the line here, but undergirding his boldness is this confidence that God can cause this king to respond favorably to his request. It's a great example of Proverbs 21:1, which says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will, right? Do you believe that God can direct the heart, the choices, the decisions of others? Because if we don't believe this, if we don't believe this, it's really hard to pray for very much. But if we do believe this, there is so much that we can ask God to do. Earlier, I mentioned that my wife and I served in Thailand for years, and we went with an organization called OMF, which was started by a man named Hudson Taylor in England over 150 years ago as the China Inland Mission. And at that time, Hudson Taylor knew that when he went to China, communication with home would be really difficult. He knew that once he was in China, it'd be really hard to just let people back home know about financial needs, right? You didn't just have the internet. Often he would only be able to make his needs known to God. So in his diary, when he lived in England, before he went to China, he wrote this. He said, when I get to China, I will have no claim on anyone for anything. My claim will be alone in God, and I must learn before I leave England to move men through God by prayer alone. And so Hudson Taylor began to test this. He wanted to know, does this really work? Can you move God, or can you move men through prayer alone? And what he found was, so he's practiced. So before he went to China, as needs came up, whatever they were, he would not say anything to anyone. Instead, he would just pray. He would just pray, and he would trust that God would work in the hearts of other people to move them to respond. And what he saw was it works. He saw God move the hearts of people to supply his needs. I encourage you, read his autobiography. It's a great story of how God met his needs. So Hudson Taylor, learning that you really could move men through God by prayer alone, he then went to China, and he continued that practice of making his needs known to God alone, and he saw over decades God provide for him. He continued that principle throughout throughout his ministry, and still today, 150 years later, OMF has a policy that their missionaries are not to make appeals for funds. They pray, and they watch God provide. In fact, our own family experienced that provision. Year after year, we saw God faithfully meeting all of our financial needs as we went to him in prayer and trusted him to move. And that's not the only way to do it. There's nothing at all wrong with making appeals to others about your financial needs. There's nothing unbiblical about asking other people for help. But the testimony of people like Hudson Taylor proves God can direct the hearts, affect the hearts of those people that we are praying for. Nehemiah knew this. He knew that God could shape the decisions of others, even the decision of a king. And that's why he could pray and act with confidence and courage. So how does the king respond? Again, Nehemiah knows at any moment he could be sentenced to death just for making the request that he's making, for asking what he's asking. But the king continues to ask questions. And so Nehemiah continues, right, to go along. The king says, how long are you going to be gone? When will you return? And how does Nehemiah respond? Well, he tells the king how long he's going to be gone for. How did Nehemiah know what answer to give? It seems clear that he had thought about it. He had a plan, right? It's possible that the Spirit just gave Nehemiah a time in that moment. I think it's more likely that it came out of months of Nehemiah praying and seeking God, trusting him to lead him to know what he should be doing. Either way, what's clear is Nehemiah is acting with a plan. We're going to see more of that as we keep going through this passage. Nehemiah's got a plan, and we're beginning to see that plan come out as he talks to the king. Now, I'm thinking at this point, many of us would have just stopped right there. Right? He's already asked for permission to go to Jerusalem. The king is responding favorably. Nehemiah is still alive. It's a good place to stop. Stop where you're ahead, right? But Nehemiah doesn't stop. He keeps going. He actually goes on and asks for a bunch of letters. He asks the king for letters to give to certain governors, giving him permission to pass. He asks for letters that he can give to the keeper of the king's forest for timber, right? To build beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple. He wants timber for the walls of the city. He even asks for timber to build his own house that he's going to live in while he's there. And that's a lot to ask for, isn't it? But besides telling us that Nehemiah is a man of courage, it also tells us, as we said, he's been doing some planning. He's been doing some planning. Remember, Nehemiah, he is a cupbearer by profession, right? He tastes food and drink for a living. He's probably never worked on a construction project in his life. But he's been praying. He's been seeking God. He's been asking for direction. And we see that through those months of praying, not only has God given him boldness, God has given him vision. God's given him a plan. 4 months ago, all Nehemiah knew was Jerusalem is in trouble, Jerusalem's in disgrace, but now he knows not only how long it will take to rebuild the wall, he knows what's needed to rebuild the wall. He knows what needs to be done to get the material to rebuild the wall. He knows who to ask for that material. He's got a plan. Now, we don't know exactly how all this insight was given to Nehemiah. We don't know that part. But we do know at this moment, he's got a plan for how to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. And we need to get the order right here. We need to get the order right. Because as we talk about people being people who pray and plan, right? We want to get the order right. It would definitely appear that Nehemiah's plan grew out of his time in prayer. Your plan should grow out of your time in prayer. But it also shows us our God is not opposed to having his people operate with a plan. Don't be afraid of plans. It's not unspiritual to try to be strategic. When we were in Thailand, I knew another missionary who just resisted vision statements and strategy statements. He thought they were unbiblical. Right? He thought the Christian way to do ministry is just kind of get up in the morning, go through your day, see what God has in store for you. Appreciated his heart. I mean, it kind of tested my thinking, right? Is that really the spiritual way to do things? Are we just supposed to go with the flow? But I look at Nehemiah, and I think Nehemiah might challenge that kind of thinking. He believes in plans. And as our church leadership is in the process of moving forward and kind of recrafting our vision and working on some strategic plans for the future, I know some people might wonder, is a strategic plan really necessary? I mean, it is a reasonable question to ask. Do you need a plan? Can't you just kind of carry on and trust that God will lead you where he wants to take you? Should I have even prepared to give this message? Maybe I should have just prayed all week, and I did, right? Maybe I shouldn't have written anything down. Could it maybe have been better if I just got up and spoke? Now, don't get me wrong on this, right? I don't want to go too far to be misunderstood. We want to be people who are at all times sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit minute by minute. There are times when God will call us to just step out in faith without knowing the next step. There's times where he wants to build our faith like that. And if God is calling you to do that, by all means, obey his leading. James 4, another interesting verse, which tells us, reminds us, sometimes God redirects our plans in ways that we weren't expecting, right? James 4 says, I might have plans to go to a particular city, and God might send me to another city. All that tells me is my plans I need to hold loosely. God might redirect them. But even James 4 assumes I had a plan to start with. I decided I was going to go somewhere. And what Nehemiah's story tells me is there is a place for planning among God's people. There is a place for being strategic. There is a place for thinking through the steps ahead of you. It is always wise to act wisely. So when you don't know what to do, seek God and pray. Trust him to direct your steps, to show you what to do, and trust him to give you a plan for the future. So Nehemiah's prayed, Nehemiah's fasted, he's pleaded with God to work. Right? But Nehemiah has not just sat still. Right? He has not just sat still. He has stepped out in faith. He's planned, he's prepared, he's acted wisely, he's acted courageously. He played his part as he trusts God. And so what happened? Well, we see that in the second half of verse 8. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. This is my favorite line in the passage, right? Nehemiah gets all that he asked for, but God gets all the credit, all the glory. He could so easily have taken credit for wise planning or faithful preparation or as tactful deliberation, but he does none of that. He never attributes his success to himself. He does not walk away patting himself on the back for how well he engaged with the king. He also could have walked away thinking really highly of this king, thinking, wow, man, that king is a gracious king. And the king did show grace. But Nehemiah does not attribute any of his success to the character of the king. He praises God alone for his success, just as we should. God did everything Nehemiah asked. In fact, from verse 9, it would appear the king did even more than Nehemiah asked. Verse 9 tells us, the king not only sent Nehemiah out with letters. The king even sent Nehemiah out with officers of the army and horsemen. Right? He sent him with an army. What an amazing account of God's grace and provision. As we will learn as we continue through the story, the days ahead for Nehemiah are not always going to be easy. Challenges still await him, so come back. But we also know from what happens here, God's good hand is upon him. It's true that this is a story of one man. There is no promise in these verses that God will always do the same for us. But Nehemiah's example shows us what God could do through us if we're faithful and obedient. It shows us what we should believe is possible because of our God. Nehemiah, he's just an ordinary man. He saw a need. He committed himself to pray that God would meet that need. And he himself was open to being led by God however he might lead. At first, the idea that God might use him to meet that need, it probably seemed ludicrous, impossible. Nehemiah had no experience. He had no training. He had no resources. He had no plan. But he had God. And as Nehemiah continued to seek God, he saw that God not only gave him a plan, God began to open doors. God supplied the resources. God gave him success. And all along the way, Nehemiah gave God all the credit. Why couldn't God use you or me, just like he used Nehemiah, to meet some of the needs around us? He could, right? He could. As I said earlier, none of us can do everything, and we don't need to. But every one of us can do something. Every need around us is an opportunity for us to put God's glory on display. And so are there things around you for which you're burdened because of the name of Christ? I encourage you to start praying. Be open as you pray to God using you in wonderful ways. Then watch God work, follow his leading, and give him the glory. In fact, as our exaltation team comes up, I want to give us all just a minute of silent prayer. I encourage you to pray silently before God. Pray about a burden that may be on your heart, that God would work. If you don't have a burden for something, ask God to put a burden on your heart. Ask him how he might use you to meet the needs around you like he used Nehemiah. Take a moment and pray. Would you pray with me? Father, you are so good, so amazing, so powerful. How could it possibly be that you could use us, as broken as we are, to do good things for your glory and for the joy of others? God, as we look around and we see your name is ignored, we look around and see people living without the gospel, we look around and see so many people in need of your love. Lord, we ask that you would use us to be your hands and feet, to go and make you known, and to share your love with others so that people from every nation on earth might know and love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.